Amen. Let us stand for our scripture text tonight from Luke 22. Luke 22, and we're going to be covering tonight verses 21 through 30, just continuing on as we have last week. Pastor Shuiso took us to verse 20, so we're just going to press on from there. And then next week, we'll be back to Pastor Shuiso, and he's going to take us on just in our last days here of Christ before the crucifixion. So Luke 22, starting in verse 21. "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he who governs, as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Amen. Let us pray. O Holy Spirit of God, would you now illuminate our hearts and this word that we may hear and know and understand and proclaim this truth. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. All right, well, this evening, as we begin, let's first of all remember our context. Where are we? We're at the Passover meal. Right? We're at the Passover meal of Jesus and his 12 apostles. And remember from last week, if you were here, as Pastor Shuiso mentioned, that Jesus just instituted the Lord's Supper, which of course, you know, we practice here every week. And now we have a couple conversations happen. So the Passover meal was a significant time prior to the crucifixion. And not only because of some of the things that Jesus did, which you've seen and you've read through the other gospels, such as the institution of the Lord's Supper. Very important, right? Wouldn't have that today if Jesus didn't do that. We have Jesus washing the apostles' feet, which is a significant symbol of Christ. And now we're going to see that a few other conversations happen. And these are very important conversations. So a lot, God has orchestrated a lot to go on just in this Passover meal, really just hours before Jesus is taken to trial. And we're going to tonight take a look at three of the events or conversations that happen. And then next week, we're actually going to see Pastor Shuiso is going to take us through the denial of Peter. When Peter denies Jesus is kind of that next discussion after this. So this goes all the way through verse 29, but tonight we're just going to stop at verse 30 and take it from there. So really I want to divide this up into the three events that happen in our nine verses that we're going to talk about tonight. First of all, we're going to see Jesus' declaration that he will be betrayed by one of the apostles. Now we all know who that is, right? But at that time they didn't know. Secondly, we're going to see that the apostles actually have a little argument about which one of them is the greatest. And we see Jesus' response to them. And then thirdly, Jesus declares that he is bestowing a kingdom, his kingdom, upon his apostles, that they would dwell with him and reign with him in that. And what is the common thread that's running through these three events, the three conversations that take place? I think the common thread is that we see the greatness of Christ, right? I mean, this is God. And despite his, omniscience, despite his power, he so patiently tarries with the apostles. Some of their concerns and some of their conversations are just outright faithless. They're prideful. They're earthly minded. Yet Jesus graciously walks with them. Right? He doesn't yell at them. He doesn't get mad. He's like, let me explain this to you. And I so appreciate that. And he really instructs them. And I love how Jesus never gives up on them. You know that? He's God. He knows everything. It must have been frustrating, some of the questions they asked. I mean, some of you parents maybe can think of that with our children sometimes. You know, haven't you asked me that 500 times? But Jesus is patient. He's gracious. And so it's the same for us, right? We have a very, very good Lord, okay? We have a very good God. He's a gentle and lowly Lord, the scriptures say. Now, he's overwhelmingly holy, and thank you, brother, for bringing out the mention of the holiness of God. He's overwhelmingly holy, overwhelmingly powerful and divine, yet at the same time, extraordinarily relational and gracious and kind. And so with that, let us consider the first section. Jesus declares he's going to be betrayed. Let's look at verses 21 and 23 again, through 23 again. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes, it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves who would do this thing. Now in Luke's account, in the Gospel of Luke, we have actually a pretty short description of this portion. Jesus basically says, one of you is going to betray me. And that's all he says. One of you is going to betray me, and woe to that man, which is obvious. And then the apostles wonder, well, really? One of us is going to betray you? That's a little stunning. We've all walked with you for years. But the Gospel of Matthew gives us a bit more information. So I want to jump to Matthew that tells us about this particular event. And what it says, this is from Matthew 26. Now as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And as they were exceedingly sorrowful, each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to him by who the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? Jesus said to him, you have said it. So now, of course, we all know it's Judas is the betrayer, right? We know Judas is the one that betrayed Jesus. But what's probably incredibly profound for Judas, what was profound for Judas? He's thinking, Jesus knows I'm going to betray him. Would you think he probably should have thought of that beforehand? But now he really knows. Now he really knows. And let me just say something interesting. Usually when, let's say someone is caught in the act or found out, what happens then? I mean, usually we stop that person. We go, hey, stop everything. This person's about to commit a crime. It'd be like, for instance, you find out someone was going to go, try to burn down Harvest Bible Chapel. We just found that out. We'd be like, okay, go arrest that man now before he does that and let's be done with it. Jesus doesn't do that. He's just sort of like, I know you're going to betray me, but I'm just going to let you go ahead and betray me. Isn't that odd? Isn't that odd? Of course, Jesus knew this from the very beginning, didn't he? And as we've talked about a couple weeks ago, Jesus knew the whole time Judas was going to betray him. But what did Jesus come to earth to do? To do the will of his Father. To obey. He could only do what his Father told him to do. So obediently, Christ walked that. And of course, we see God use this providentially. But what I'd like to do is back up for a moment and see what happened here. If we think back, actually just earlier in Luke 22 to verse 3, if you have your Bibles open, you'll see it there. Look what it says in verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas. You remember that? Satan entered Judas, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. So Satan entered Judas. Now, this was obviously a very deep work of Satan, right? Perhaps the very Satan may said this is one of his greatest achievements. I don't know. But this was done directly against the Son of God. You know, a lot of demonic things that happen today are against the church or against the people of God. Of course, this was against the Son of God. But what we want to see, what I'd just like to point out, is that when the demonic comes, and it can come in our lives, you know, perhaps you've experienced that, only bad things happen. The only result of demonic activity is evil, is bad. And as we say, Satan is the demonic author of confusion and chaos and irrationalism. So when you see these things going on, you need to be watchful for the demonic activity going on. So Satan entered Judas, and I think we can actually apply this to us. Of course, not in the same way, because we don't exactly know what that means in some regard. But in certain situations, or when we lose faith, when we don't trust God, when we lose hope, we can be affected by the demonic, right? We can experience this influence, and it will affect us. 1 Timothy 2 speaks of this. It says in verse 23, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, and in humility," listen here, "correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." So, this certainly describes Judas. He was taken captive by Satan, by the snare to do his will. This is actually, Paul is instructing Timothy on something he's going to see happen actually in the church. Like Timothy, this is going to happen. And your role as a minister is to, in humility, correct them. And teach them patiently so that in the hopes that God will grant them repentance. So the snare of the devil, this is something that can happen. Be taken captive. And you can see, God's will is to what? When someone's in the snare of the devil, God's will is for them to do what? Escape. Get out of that snare. You know, it's like a fish on a hook or something. It's like, get off of that and get away. But we are also called to help one another. We're held to help one another, particularly as servants of the Lord. Again, Paul is applying this really not only to Timothy as a minister, but to all Christians. That we see this spiritual activity take place, and we need to come alongside. So we need to be on guard. We need to, right, have our spiritual antenna up. We need to walk in the Spirit and be spiritually discerning and watch out and be ready to help, because this is a reality that's going to happen. Didn't just happen to Judas. And maybe that was at a different level. But we need to correct with patience, with gentleness, with humility, that they may be freed from the snare of the devil. And brothers and sisters, let me just pause and say, this is very important that we understand this. And one thing that the elders, we've noticed even in our small body, is that when there's even a slight offense, maybe it's brother against brother in the church, it might be husband versus wife, it may be parent to child, but the enemy just pounces on that opportunity. Because you know, when you're hurt, when you're offended by someone, we're vulnerable, we're weak. Sometimes we don't think rightly, right? We don't have a sound mind. But the enemy just jumps on that and really takes a little thing and makes it a very big thing in your mind. You know, maybe a small offense. Often it was a misunderstanding. It was just a miscommunication. It was just a sound bite maybe you heard. But the enemy can exploit that and get us very riled up against one another over very small things. So we really need to be cautious of this. We need to walk with a love, power, and a sound mind. We need to do, as 1 Corinthians 13 commands us, to hope all things, to trust in God, not think the worst of one another, but the best, and to approach one another in love. When we are offended, when we are hurt, we're going to sin against one another, it's inevitable. But may we approach one another in love. We all need to also remember the spiritual battle is continually going on around us, right? So Jesus tells the apostles that someone's going to betray him. Of course, the apostles are saying, well, could it possibly be me? And of course, both Jesus and Judas knew who it was, knew it was Judas. So it's a bit of a warning, isn't it? I mean, if God said to you right now, let's say Jesus was here somehow, and he said, you're going to betray me. What would you think? How would you respond? Would you say, no, Lord, I could not, never. I'll never betray you. Well, we know this very thing happened to Peter, didn't it? Remember that? Remember in Matthew 26? Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. That's what Peter said. Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all of the disciples. So I think, you know, we can sit here and say, I'll go to death for Jesus. Peter was a man that had given up everything. Peter was the man that dropped his nets and followed Jesus. Who knows what else he gave up for 3 years. But even he denied Jesus in that time. They denied him, right? They scattered. I mean, the prophecy was fulfilled. Jesus was left all alone so that Isaiah the prophet would, the prophecy would be fulfilled, rejected, despised by man, seemingly forsaken by God. Not seemingly, forsaken by God. Because he was the sacrifice. He was the lamb that was slain. He paid the penalty of death and is denied. And this denial he experienced, even by Peter and the apostles, it reminds us of that Day of Atonement, actually. That's what Mr. Erber read. What Jesus did through his death, we heard in Leviticus 16, this Day of Atonement, which was in fact an arduous thing. Jesus has come and redeemed this, amen. But notice, remember, listen what happened on that day. If you heard that, we've talked about this on Sunday mornings, but the high priest took two goats. Does anyone here have goats? Anybody goats in here? No goats. Well, just pretend you had two goats, I guess. Maybe you had, you don't have any goats, Russos? No goats. Okay, no, we're goatless right now. That's okay. We've never had a goat. I'm fine with that. Two goats, he sacrificed one. Just dead immediately. Sacrificed. But the other one, he performed kind of a hand laying on ceremony. Did you hear that? Let's read it. Again here, Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess it over all the iniquities of the people and all their transgressions and their sin. He shall put on them the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who's in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. He shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. And so there was this hand laying on ceremony of the goat. And notice, it really signifies the transfer of something onto the goat. Of course, that transfer was the sins of the nation onto the goat, the scapegoat, as it's called. And the goat bore, symbolically, the sins of the people and carried them. We sent the goat off into the wilderness, off outside the camp. Like, take the sins away from us. And it's really this picture of the imputation of our sins upon Christ. The sins of the people are put upon the goat who sent away. And of course, Christ, the perfect lamb who was slain for our sins, he died and paid our penalty. So our sins were imputed upon Christ. And we know there's other Old Testament examples we don't have time to go into now. But you'll see this in the prophetic passages from Isaiah. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, right? He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. And this is, of course, not just the one-way imputation of Christ, but the double imputation of Christ, right? Our guilt was credited to Jesus on the cross, and Christ's righteousness is credited to us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So that's a beautiful, beautiful blessing. But let's move on to the next conversation that happened, and this is the apostles now argue about who is the greatest. Verse 24, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. I find it interesting that here they are at the Passover meal, and the apostles argue about greatness. Who is the best? Maybe who's done the most good works? I know my tendency is to think it's probably not a good time to be arguing pridefully about who's the best. You're here with Jesus at the what we know is the Last Supper. Of course, they didn't know that. They thought they were ready for him to rule and take over. And so they were thinking, well, we're just second in command, right? So you kind of think of the mindset. They were thinking, well, wait a minute, Jesus is king. Who's like the vice president? Is it Matthew? Is it John? See, this is what they're thinking. But they don't know what's about to come, do they? They have no idea. And of course, Jesus said, my time is short. And this discussion of self-exaltation and pride that the apostles had, I think it really reminds us of our hearts, doesn't it? I mean, we can certainly think prideful, selfish thoughts. Particularly, it's amazing. Sometimes God blesses us, doesn't he? You know, we do something good at our school work or maybe a job or something good happens. And our heart just wants to go, look at me. Yay, I'm good. I was successful. But that's not the right response, because we know all these things come from God. Jesus, again, gently yet strongly corrects them. And it's worth consideration. He really calls them to right thinking. And what Jesus is doing is he's calling the apostles to humility in the context of service. I think it's clear from this gospel, but particularly some of the others, they were talking about their greatness kind of in the context of service. You know, we've served Jesus, we've been with him this whole time, so now we're going to serve, you know, with him in a great capacity. And to some degree, they were right. But they were doing it with the wrong heart. These men had certainly served. They, as we've said, they quit their jobs, they left their homes to follow Jesus. And it was wonderful. In fact, it was a fruit of their faith. But in our service, we have to be humble. Even when we're serving, even when we're giving everything up, Jesus calls us to be humble. And Jesus' words here reminds us of what he said to the rich young ruler. Actually, after the rich young ruler had walked away, sad, it says, Jesus said, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And so Jesus was instructing the apostles on several core lessons. Firstly, as we know, we shouldn't be arguing about who's the greatest. That's never a good argument to have. That's not how the kingdom of heaven works. But they were taking God's coming kingdom, his paradise, and sort of making it a trophy of man's accomplishment. That's not what heaven is, right? Heaven is not some trophy room where we get to show off what we've done in this life. It's nothing like that. We're going to be utterly humbled. It is the glorification of God and his work. It's not a kingdom of man. It's a kingdom of God. We also see the important lesson of humility, right? And he says, who's greater, he who sits at the table or who serves? And we know Jesus even served his apostles here at the Passover. Jesus is serving them, right? Washing their feet. He's saying, as my disciples, you're going to need to be a servant, like I'm showing you. Even though you have some authority, you are redeemed, you are light, you must lead with humility. And humility must be a critical part of their service. And this is really the foundational cry of Paul, the Apostle Paul, over and over again, as we see in Ephesians 4. I, therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And of course, this is the chapter, Ephesians 4, where Paul goes on to explain really the structure of ministry. So he starts by saying, the key, guys, is humility. The key, the foundation is humility. And he goes on to say then, and he gave himself some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So it's like, for all the apostles, teachers, all the saints, all that great service, the foundation is humility. You can't have it. You can't do it without that foundation. So he's speaking to all of us, but first to leaders, leaders of the church. The apostles had to be humble. They had to serve with humility. Even though they were the leaders, they had to trust in the Lord and be humbled by his grace. And that's what we know as Christians. How are we to be humble in heart? We are to remember what Jesus said. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is truly humility in the context of service was imperative for the apostles. Jesus couldn't let them sort of leave from this Passover meal without the importance of telling them the importance of humility and right faith. Faith has no self-dependence. Faith that's not dependent upon you to do things, but is dependent upon God. Knowing that, what we bring is sin, and we're mourning over that, but we're penitent and meek in heart as we come to our Lord. So Jesus said, yes, I am among you as one who serves. And he's telling the disciples, yes, go and serve, but be last. Don't look for positions of influence and power, but be the servant to all. And remember, this was his words from his ministry in Mark 9, right? When they also were arguing about who was the greatest, right? They had a dispute as they were walking along the way. It's interesting that they had a similar conversation at the Passover. But it says they were walking along the way and they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he said, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be called last of all and servant of all. So it's a simple, meek servant Godward, others-focused faith that Jesus is calling us to in humility. Well, let's go to our final section where Jesus now bestows his kingdom upon the apostles. There's a bit of a transition here. He's told them to be humble. He told them the first will be last, the last will be first. But now he does encourage them. He's corrected them, and now he encourages them again. It's a beautiful thread that's running through this section, the encouragement, the gentle love of Christ. Look at verse 28. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So although the apostles did scatter, they scattered, right? At the end, when Jesus was arrested, that's right basically when it happened at the Garden of Gethsemane. They sort of scattered. Peter kind of went with them a little while, but he eventually denied Jesus. or said that John stuck with him and his mother and the other Mary. But other than that, the apostles really stuck with Jesus, didn't they? And as we've talked about, they gave up a lot. They were faithful to him for many years. We don't even know what kind of things they surely suffered. They were probably ridiculed. They were probably persecuted in some way, certainly after the ascension of Christ, right? We know all the apostles were martyred. John effectively was at the end as well, died for Christ. But they were very loyal. They were very loyal to following Jesus. They stuck close to him. And you might remember this from John 6. There was a time when Jesus taught, and many of his disciples left him. They were like, this guy is just too extreme. But listen, in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. But Jesus then said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I mean, it's just resolute faith in the middle of the ministry. All these people are leaving. And the 12 apostles say, no, we're with you, Lord. And that's faith. And so they were loyal to him. And that's why Jesus says, you are those who have continued with me in my trials. So this is the faith of the apostles. And you might also remember Thomas. Remember Thomas who, doubting Thomas maybe afterwards, right? Didn't believe. But remember what Thomas said. You might remember, children, remember Lazarus, right? Remember Lazarus, a brother of Mary, died, and he was in a tomb and he died, and they were sad that Jesus didn't get there before he died to heal him. And remember it was said, Jesus then said, well, he's died, we should go see him now. And you know what Thomas said? Remember what Thomas said? Let us also go that we may die with him. I mean, they were all in. They're like, okay, let's die now for Jesus. Whatever do you want, Jesus? You want us to go die? We'll die. I mean, they were committed. This takes faith. These were committed men. And I think we should ask ourselves, how far will we go for Jesus? I mean, you know, I think in our day we talk about things like, well, should I quit my job? But I mean, these men were willing to give it all. And we know we have brothers and sisters around the world right now who are saying, I'll give it all. Who knows if we'll experience that in life? We might. You saw the video today of churches being burnt down. How sad. How sad. You imagine a church like ours burnt down by people that are so against this message, this truth. But the loyalty of the apostles was very great. And because of this loyalty, Jesus says, to the Savior, he says he assigns them a kingdom, just as he'd been bestowed a kingdom from his Father. And we note that if you look at the original, this word kingdom he uses is certainly a kingdom, which we're going to talk about. But it's also kind of a sense of, it could be interpreted as kind of a sense of royal rule. That there's a leading and overseeing aspect. Not so much an entity maybe that they would be given, but this role, this participation in his kingdom. And so Jesus is stating the apostles will share in his royal rule of his kingdom. In fact, it's Jesus' kingdom, right? We read that, right? You may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And this picture of eating and drinking at Jesus' table is a picture of the joy that God's children will experience in the new heavens and new earth. And in some sense that we're experiencing right now. We're all here, I think, this morning. Pastor Swanson referring to this, he referenced, you remember Isaiah 40, right? He talked about the joyful shouting to God, all right? The balsire, to announce, to proclaim cheerfully, right? Jesus said that they will also be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Jesus actually told them this earlier. So what's interesting at the Last Supper, at the Passover, he's actually retelling them a lot of things he told them earlier in his ministry. But listen to this. I'll just read this from Matthew 19 earlier. Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" It's an interesting question. Jesus is like, Peter's saying, "I gave up everything. Remember, I gave up my fishing business and I gave up, I left my family." He was married. Are we getting anything out of this? Because it was pretty hard. It was a pretty hard life and they didn't really know where it was going. So this is what Jesus said. "Surely I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." Very similar to what he's just told them again at the Passover. Now, regarding this 12 tribes, these are different interpretations, the 12 tribes of Israel that they will be judging. Now, it could certainly indicate the total number of the elect, right, that are gathered out of the 12 tribes from the Jews from the beginning to the end of the world's history, or it may, as it likely refers to, all the chosen of the Jews and Gentiles at this time. Because we see this actually in Galatians 6:16. You might remember, Paul refers to those who walk according to the way of Christ are now called the Israel of God, right? All of God's people today. But either way, it clearly refers to those who have been regenerated, right? Because we know from Matthew 19 that in the new heavens and new earth, it's not going to be a place where there's uncleanliness, where there's the lost, but it must be a place for the regenerated, right? And that's why it refers to in the generation when the Son of Man sits on the throne in his glory. So we see that it's an incredible picture that Jesus is giving to his apostles in this time. I don't even know, you know, we don't know to what extent they even understood what he was referring to, particularly because they didn't know maybe what he meant by some of these messages at this time. But what it meant is that we see that loyalty, that faithfulness to Jesus through the trials, they're going to be given this particular, we could call it almost a special reward of sorts, right? That among all the members that would be going to New Israel, these men will be preeminent. And I don't know if necessarily in some kind of what particular role we can define to them, but they'll certainly be preeminent in reflecting the glory of their Lord, right? It doesn't say that they necessarily have more power or glory, but having been close to Jesus here, they will be close to him in the new heavens and new earth. And the 12 who have followed Jesus, that remained loyal to him in his trials, they're going to receive something that is belonging to all the members of Israel, that they will reflect the glory of their God there. And you might recall how Paul said this to Timothy slightly or somewhat in 2 Timothy 2. Remember, Paul said, this is a faithful saying, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. And so again, he's talking about this reigning kingdom of Christ. So to see, we know that these men were specifically chosen by God and conducted the acts that God had predestined for the apostolic age. Of course, they went on after the ascension of Jesus and did many, many amazing things. By the way, Pastor Suiso's started the book of Acts, right? And so we're going to get to hear some of those. So this, we thought it would be a nice transition from Luke right into the book of Acts. So in summary, we've seen a lot. We're not even done yet, but a lot has transpired at this Passover meal, right? Jesus is really, he's working through many things, from the revealing of who his betrayer is, Judas, to this argument amongst who's the greatest of the apostles, to Jesus really encouraging the apostles that they had suffered much with him and they would be given the privilege of sharing in his kingdom come. And so in closing, we just again see this throughout this entire portion. The greatness of Christ, the godness of Christ, but he suffers long. He patiently endures with the apostles. And yes, sometimes their comments are faithless, but he doesn't give up on them. He continues to walk with them. And by way of application, I think we just need to remember that. We have a very good God, the good shepherd. He doesn't condemn us, but he builds us up. And he reproves us and corrects us just at the right time in the right way. Jesus is God, right? He's all powerful. He has all knowledge. He's most holy, most righteous, most divine. Yet we see during his humiliation here on earth, he was incredibly relational, right? He was thoughtful. He was compassionate. And we need to do the same with one another. You remember the words of Galatians 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he was nothing, he deceives himself. So once again, we have the message of humility, this foundational precept in the life of the Christian. So let's take that, the bearing with, the patience, the gentle, loving, truthful, yet sound engagement with our brothers and sisters so that God can be glorified, so the church can be unified, so the name of Christ can be exalted amongst his children. And this is the kingdom of Jesus of which we are partakers, and may we glorify him even in our interactions with one another today. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that you have indeed bestowed this kingdom to Jesus. And this is the kingdom that we know, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed is ruling and reigning over all. We thank you for the compassion of Christ. We thank you for the gentleness of Christ. The humility of Christ is humbling to us to know that this is Lord of lords and King of kings, yet one who walks and dwells and tarries with us in this loving way. Oh God, would you spur us on to indeed have and take on and walk in the spirit of gentleness, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted, and restore one another in love. Oh, may all glory be to you. Set our mind upon you, even as we engage and love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.